What a powerful name it is. Amen. His name is wonderful, awesome, saving, good to us. Thank you, Lord, for your son, Jesus. Let's turn in our Bibles now to John chapter 17. John 17, and we're going to look at just a few verses this morning, verses 20 through 23 together. John 17, verses 20 through 23. Just want to say it's so good to see Miss Edith with us today. We're glad to have you, Miss Edith. Amen. Glad to have you all as well. John 17, 20 through 23. I'm going to talk to you for a moment about how Jesus desired unity for the church. So will I. I'm glad it's March, aren't you? I'm glad. And I'm actually glad that today is today. I like it when we spring forward. You may not feel it now, but I'm going to tell you, in a few days, when it's light outside, when it's like 7 p.m., I've been depressed the last 3 months or 4 months. So I'm glad that we've got the sunshine back. Okay, March means the dawn of spring. It means that butterflies come out, green grass grows, baseball season's already underway, all right? March also means, though, March madness, okay? I live for this time of year, okay? I love it. The glory in the game. All right, basketball on Thursday through Sunday for the next 2 weeks, all right? And so I love it. 68 teams, one champion. It's going to be the Heels again. But if you watch the games closely, you've got to notice a few things about it, though. If you watch these games closely, you'll notice a few things. There are three teams on the court. Three teams, not two. There are three teams on the court. The first two teams are in opposition. They're the opposing teams. They're playing against one another, all right? There's a conflict going on between those two teams. For 40 minutes, they have the goal of beating the other team, all right? You will never get these two teams to agree on anything, all right? Anything than there's 40 minutes. They are mortal enemies. For 40 minutes, these two opposing teams are. They don't have a collective team huddle. They don't help each other make baskets on purpose, okay? They don't cheer for the opposing team. You see, for the next 40 minutes, there's a conflict going on. There's a war going on. There are no ties in the NCAA tournament. There is no series. That means you either win or you go home. That's the name of the game. And these two teams, they have opposing goals. One team is trying to get the ball to one basket. The other team's trying to get the ball to this basket. But as they're trying to get the ball to their basket, the opposing team is trying to keep them from scoring a basket. Those are the two opposing teams, and there's this everlasting, ongoing conflict between the two. But in the middle of those two teams, there is a third team at play. That's the officials. That's the referees. There are three guys on the floor in a college basketball game. Their goal is to engage the conflict. Their goal is to bring order in the midst of chaos and crisis. These three officials, they are on the court, but they are not of the court. All right? They're in the midst of the chaos, but they're not there to add chaos to the chaos that's already there. Although they do it all the time, don't they? All right, I get upset with referees too. Okay, I complain about everything that doesn't go my way in a basketball game. But here's the thing about a referee. Never do they score a basket for the other teams. All right? They have nothing to do with the outcome of the score on the board. All right? They're supposed to take care of the conflict. They're supposed to be in the midst of the conflict, engage the conflict. Their goal, though, is not to make conflict. Now, to do that, to keep order on the court, they answer to an official that's above them. That's called the NCAA. And the NCAA, ran by Mark Emmert, represents, I don't know, some 351 college basketball teams, and they're all under the NCAA rule, all right? And to do that, to keep that conflict from getting worse and worse and the chaos getting from worse to worse, those officials have been given a rule book. And that rule book is thick. That rule book has everything that they need to know about the game of basketball. That rule book dictates what is allowed in the game, what isn't allowed in the game. Throughout the course of the ball game, they're supposed to know that book. The game has to be called by the book to try and keep the sides at peace. The refs don't make their own rules. I know sometimes we think they do, but the refs don't make their own rules. They don't set their own agenda. The NCAA has established everything. every call imaginable that's supposed to be made on that court. Now, I believe the NCAA makes it very clear to these officials that in the game, the crowd isn't always going to like what the officials say. If you're the home team and the officials make a bad call to you, you'll hear the arena erupt with, "Boo, this is terrible, you should die." You know, those kind of things, all right? Those kind of things happen. But if things are going in the right way for the home team, you hear cheers and people are like, "Yeah, praise God for the referees, all right? Let them live." Boos in one end, cheers in the other end. But the officials know that this is not a popularity contest, okay? They're there to make no plays on the court. They're there to keep order on the court. And that court is supposed to be parallel with the rule book that they have received from the kingdom above. Now, here's the thing. The moment that their officiating crew stops using the book and sides with another team, they have added chaos to the court of play. And there's the thing. They cannot compromise the book or they'll compromise the game. It's vital that they do things by the book. Now, when we relate that to society today, it is no secret in the real world, it isn't a game, but in the real world, it's no secret that we are more divided than we ever have been before, okay? There's more division on the court of life, in the game of life, in our culture than we have ever seen before. We are divided racially, unfortunately, so there's division there. We're divided politically. There's division there. There's class divisions, you know, rich, poor, things like that. And in the middle, and there's so many more, but in the middle of this class, there is a third team. And that third team is called the church. And the church of Jesus Christ has a calling to engage the chaos, to engage the conflict. Our job is to be on the court in the world, but not of the world, the court, okay? Our job is to be in the middle of the political and the racial and the classical divisions of confusion and offer peace and offer hope and offer salvation through Jesus Christ. Why? Because we belong to a different kingdom to begin with, don't we? We're not to be like the world, right? We're to engage the world with Christ. Now, I'm convinced if this team right here, the church, if this team right here, the church, can stay together, if the church can stay in the book, the Word of God, and do things by the Word of God and live according to the Word of God, if we can stay in the book and not abandon the Lord, if this team can stay together, they'll be able to stand strong, they'll be able to stand stable, and they'll be able to go and engage a world that is very unstable, very unsure, and always in conflict. Now, I'm convinced that the United States of America would not have near as many issues out there if the church had it together in here, right? All right, racially, politically, morally, all the class things that we're talking about, those things are deterred if the church can get along, if the church can be unified in their mission. But I believe a lot of the nonsense that happens out there is because there's chaos in here at times. Jesus addresses that. Jesus addresses that. What does God desire of his church? What does Jesus desire of the church? We're going to find out here in John 17, verses 20 through 23. Remember, this is a series about seeing what Jesus did, seeing what he said, and trying to walk as he walked. So there's always going to be a challenge, okay? It's called sola. We see what Christ has done. You see it here in the Word of God. You see what he desires. You see what his heart was about. You see what his mission was about, his sole purpose was about. And we should be able to say at the end of every message, if Jesus did it, I should do it. I should do it. If Jesus said it, I should say it. If Jesus thought it, I should think it. If Jesus lived it, I should live it. So what does Jesus desire for our churches? Have you ever asked God that? Have you ever asked God that? What do you desire for the churches? And I have pondered that question ever since I've been a part of the ministry that God's called me to. I have asked God, and I've even said to God, "Lord, this is your church, this is your bride. What do you want? What do you desire in your church?" And I've been so happy to know at times that the Lord loves His church and desires for His people to be together. And you know what? I've been so thankful to be a part of the family of God. But then there are other times I've been angry. I've been frustrated at what His church will do to herself, adding to the chaos. Now, listen, I'll get to my point in a minute, but I want to answer that question. Lord, what do you want for your church? He wants us to be unified, together in the Word, together in our worship, together in our witness. God is not interested in what is unholy or what is hostile. God doesn't desire for us to be rude or indifferent or bitter. God doesn't want us to be inward thinking, curbside appealing, performance driven. He doesn't desire a faithless people. He doesn't desire a loveless people. He doesn't desire a judgmental group of people. He doesn't desire an unholy people. God desires for us to be a unified people. That's what Christ desires. And listen, folks, without that unity, without that togetherness, without the Spirit of God at work within us and us agreeing with Him and agreeing with one another, you don't have a church. You have to have unity to have a church. Because here's the thing. If unity's hindered, our worship's going to be hindered. Right? Okay? If unity is hindered, our praying is going to be hindered. If unity is hindered, our preaching will be hindered. Our going will be hindered. Our ministries will be hindered. We'll be crippled, okay? Unity is the one thing that Jesus prayed for the church before He went to the cross. And listen, he could have prayed about all kinds of things in John chapter 17. You know the context now. We spent a few weeks in this text. Think about where Jesus is. Think about what He's going through. Think about what He's about to face. This is His last moment with His disciples before He goes into the garden and surrenders His life over to God completely, before he's betrayed, before and arrested, before He's brought before an unjust trial. All of these things before the cross. Jesus has His disciples in the upper room, and they've had this sacred time of communion and fellowship and service, and the Lord has shared a word with them. Well, then when you get to the end of chapter 17, Jesus does something that I think is a great example for the body of Christ in a time of conflict or in a time of trial. Jesus takes times to pray. And so we've talked about how He prayed for Himself. Wanted to commit Himself fully to the glory of God. That's what He prayed for Himself. Lord, that You would be glorified in my life and everything I do. And then last week we talked about how Jesus prayed for His disciples. He prayed that they would make disciples. He prayed that they would impact the world. He reminded the Lord. He said, Lord, please remember that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. So I pray for these disciples that they will be sent out and they'll make much for the cause of the kingdom of God. Well, then He begins to pray for us, His church. He prays for all believers here. And look at what He prays. John 17, verses 20 through 23. Would you stand as we give reverence to the Word of God today? After we read the text and pray together, I'm going to share with you three elements that contribute to the unity that Christ wants for His church. John 17, verse 20. Jesus prays, I do not pray for these alone. Talking about His disciples. I don't just pray for them, but I also pray for those who will believe in Me through their word. When Christ went to the cross and when He was resurrected and when He was sent into heaven, He commissioned these disciples to go and tell. And that's who He's praying for right now. I pray for those who will believe in Me through their word, through their witness. And He says in verse 21 that they all may be what? What's it say? They all may be one. That they all may be one. As You, Father, are in Me and I in You. He's talking about the deity right here. He's talking about the Trinity effect. Okay, we are together. Father, You are in Me, I am in You, that they may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You have sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be, what does it say? They may be what? One, just as We are one. I in them, and You in Me, that they may be perfect, made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as you have loved me. Let's pray together. Lord, we have seen your desire for the church given to us by the word of Christ. Christ could have prayed millions of things in this moment for the church. The one thing he prayed for was that we would be together. We would be one. I recognize and understand, Lord God, that you have brought a diverse group of people together for worship today. All across the world, there are many nationalities, different languages. There are many contexts for which the church is worshiping today. But the one thing we have in common is Christ, the Word of God, our mission, our unity. Lord, we pray a hedge of protection around the unity of our fellowship. May it not be hindered by the enemy. I know the enemy opposes and hates everything that the church stands for, that the church was delivered for, that the church is here for. But you, God, have authority and dominion over our enemy. And you set that as a precedence for the people of God, too, to maintain that unity and the power of the Spirit through the life that the Son gives, through the power of God. I pray, Lord, for our unity, and I pray that we would understand what this means more as we study your word today. May you be exalted, glorified. May our lives be changed by your very word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. I want to start with this. I want to start with the reason for our unity. The reason for our unity. You find it here in verses 20 through 21. Jesus prays, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in whom?" Who does he say? Who will believe in me. Okay? Those who believe in Christ. Those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ are made the church. They are the church. If it were not for Christ, we would have no church. And so Christ prays, I pray for those who will believe in me through their word. That's the gospel, that they all may be one. Why would they be one? How could they be made one? They're made one through Christ. Through Christ, through Jesus. That's what he prays, that they all may be one in me. Now, who is our reason for being here today? Who is our rock? Who is our foundation? Who is it other than Jesus Christ? Christ is the source of our unity. Christ is the reason for our unity. He's the reason that we have a church family to begin with. And Christ prayed in this moment for that those who would believe in him through the preaching and the teaching and the witness of the word of God, Christ prayed for the unity of the church. Our unity has to have the right reason. It has to have the right foundation, and that is Christ. So I need everybody to say this for me if you believe it. Jesus must be the reason. That's right. He must be the reason. If he's not, our unity will crumble. As I've said before, a church that is not founded in Christ is no church at all. And I'll go a bit further talking to us personally today. A Christian without Christ as their foundation, as their reason for living, is no Christian at all either. Christ must be the reason for everything we do, for everything we're about. And so you've got to ask yourself today, what is the reason for my church's fellowship, for my church's existence? And what, Lord, is the reason that I exist? Be with you, to worship you, to glorify you. If you give any other answer than Christ, if you give any other reason for you being here, for being a part of the church, and it's other than Christ, you had better expect the fall. We've got to have the same heartbeat, the same mind, the same purpose, the same focus, and it must be Christ. And I want to ask you, have you built your life and fellowship on Jesus? He must be the reason. He must be the reason. It must be Jesus. 1774, there was an architect by the name of Pisano. He began a work that would be his most famous project, but one of the greatest failures to ever be built also in the world, the Leaning Tower of Pisa, right? You know it as that's one of the biggest failures in architecture that has ever been built, all right? The major problem with the Leaning Tower of Pisa is that it's not meant to lean. Did you ever know that? It's not meant to, okay? It wasn't built on solid foundation. The ground must have been marshy or too soft for the structure. And the tower, when it was built way back then, when the tower was built, I'm sure that it stood straight. But because of a solid foundation, it began to tilt. It took 176 years to build that tower. And architects and builders have done everything they can currently to try and fix it. They shored up the foundation. They've built angled levels to hold it up. Nothing has worked. The tower has stood for 800 years, but it leans 18 feet away from where it should stand. Right? Experts say it's going to fall one day because that foundation is not sure. They should have been on a rock, right? All right, their motive was right, but their foundation was wrong. If you want to be a part of a church that's going to last, if you want to be a part of something that's going to stand, that's going to endure, that's going to persevere, that's not going to be so quick to rise but then fall, you have to build your unity on our reason. That reason is our foundation, Jesus Christ. Has to be built on him. I've seen it over and over and over again, and honestly, I'm getting quite sick of it. I've watched churches build on another foundation and completely ruin and tarnish and bring reproach to Christ instead of bringing glory to Christ. You know when that happens? You know when that foundation starts to wear away? When people start to get bitter? When people start to complain? When people start to get discontent with the Lord and with each other, when people begin to argue and divide over stupid stuff, things that don't glorify Christ in the least, that's not unity, is it? That doesn't glorify Christ. We must be built upon the right reason, and that right reason is Jesus. I'm going to preach for a moment. It's not a denomination that unites us. It's Christ, okay? Denominations are part of the problem, all right? It's not the choice of music that unites us. It's Christ. Christ is our reason. It's not the preacher that unites us. It's Christ. It's not a program that unites us. It's Christ. It's not a building that unites us. It's Christ. Jesus is greater than all that stuff. Jesus must be our reason. If you take Jesus out of the foundation, you have no church. The reason we're here is because of Christ. Everything hinges on Christ. We're here because of something Jesus did, right? Jesus did. Miss Edith can testify to that. Miss Clyde can testify to that. Mr. Bill can testify to that, right? That this church began because of Jesus. That's our right reason. How dare we ever try to steal the glory? How dare we try to make the church about us? You change the reason, you have no church. Jesus must be the reason. Like I said a while ago, you know I love basketball, and I heard a story about a group of boys were playing a game of basketball. One team was doing great, the other team was doing terrible, annihilating the other team. And every time that one team got the ball, and they'd just score and score and score. And every time the other team got the ball, the other team would take the ball from them and score some more. They began to get discouraged. Well, as they're playing the ball, it might have been, 50-0. And one of the boys' dads comes up just to see them playing ball. And he was a basketball master. He was a player. He was a coach. He could do it. You name it, he could do it. He loved the game. And he just asked this poor, wretched team, he says, "Can I help you boys?" And you're like, "Please, please, please help us out. We're down 50 points. The other team says, we're way ahead. There's no way that they're going to catch up. From the moment that father took over the game changed. Okay? His appearance in the team huddle changed everything. He was confident. He was strong. He had a plan. He executed well. He was 9 feet taller than everybody else. Okay, he scored all the points. Those boys began to get fired up about his leadership. And because of his leadership, they began to get confident. And they began to score. And before you know it, they caught up with the other team. Then they eventually won the game. Why is that? Why is that? The father was the reason for that team. He was that foundation for the team. His presence changed everything. Look at what God did through Jesus Christ. Jesus joined the losing team. That was us, right? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were far from God. And when Jesus joined up at the cross, everything changed, didn't it? We became victorious, and he led with hope, and he led with confidence and courage and love for the ones that he came to save. And if we'll just go with his game plan and be one as he prayed, our reason will be right. Amen? Let's move now to the second thing. The reflection of our unity. The reflection of our unity. We don't need just the right reason. We need the right reflection in our lives and in our fellowship. So let's read verses 21 through 23. It says here that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be one, may be perfect in one, and that the world may know, here it is, the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Because of the unity that Jesus had with the Father, Jesus had the same power, Jesus had the same authority, Jesus had the same purpose, honor, and nature of his Father, and him being joined with the Father made them one together in deity. We are to reflect, here's the point right here, we are to reflect that same unity. We're to reflect that same relationship that Jesus had with his Father, we're to have with our Father as well. We must reflect God within us. That's our calling. The story is told of a little girl who was riding with her mother after church, and she said, "Mommy, there's something about the message this morning that I just don't understand. The preacher said that God is bigger than we are. He said that God is so big, he could hold each of us into our hands. Is that true, Mama?" And the mother said, "Yes, honey, that's true. Well, the little girl says, "But Mommy, he also said that when God comes to live within us, when we believe in Jesus, he'll come and live within us if we'll believe in him. Is that true, Mama?" And her mother said, "Yes, that's true. But Mommy," the little girl said, "if God is bigger than us, yet he lives in us, wouldn't he show through us? Wouldn't he?" Think about that. We should be so united in Christ with God that in our lives, he shows through us all the time. He's reflected. How's he reflect? He's reflected through our motives. What is the motive of our church? To give God glory in everything we do. What is the motive of an abundant life in Christ? To have life in Christ and to have it abundantly, which means that his life is to be glorified in mine. The Father and the Son are united in motive. We're to be united in motive as well. If you look at the first part of John chapter 17, Jesus began his prayer by saying this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." What do we see there? We see Jesus' life and ministry was all about seeking to glorify the one who sent him. You see what this is all about? Okay, his whole relationship with God was all about worship. It was all about praise, glory to the Father through the Son. And you see in verses 21 through 23, the same theme throughout, the same song being sung. For us to see that glory, experience that glory, share in that glory, share that glory with others, we must give him the glory too. He alone is worthy. Our unity must reflect the motive. Our unity also must reflect our mission, our going. In verse 21, Jesus said that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, he said that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them. Our unified mission and reflection of Christ is to share the gospel. We have a mission to accomplish. We cannot, should not, will not grow weary in that mission. We all have the same motive. We all have the same mission. Our unity also must reflect the same message. The gospel. Hey, if we're doing things by the book, the message will be the same. Our motive will be right. our reason will be sure. Jesus said in verse 20, I want them to be one. I want them to believe in me through their word. I want the world to believe in me through their word, the total word of God. Listen, folks, we live in a world today that claims that all truth is relative. Right? If it's true for you, it's true for me. If it's true for me, then it's true for me. If we disagree, we're both right. Nobody's wrong. Okay? Nobody's allowed to be wrong. We don't want to offend anybody. The world says, let's coexist. All right? If Buddha's God, let him be God. If Allah's God, let him be God. If atheism is God, then let us believe in nothing. Okay? But if I'm God, I'll believe in myself. What did Jesus say about himself? What did he say? I am the what? The way and the truth and the life. And no one, not no way, not no how, is no one coming to God except through me. That is our message. Christ was saying then, I am truth. I am the only absolute truth. You will never know. And here's the thing. If Jesus isn't the truth, there is no such thing as truth. Okay? It's black and white and covered with the blood of Christ. Okay? And today, the truth remains. It always has. It always will. Our message is the same. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings sinners to God. I don't care if it's ridiculed, do you? Or hated, or scrutinized, or examined, or criticized, or studied, or burned, or destroyed, or spit upon, or tried to be done away with, the Word of God stands forever. All right? And so we must reflect the same message in our living. The message that we are united with today is still the same. We want the world to believe in Christ by the Word that was given to us through Christ. It's the same mission. It's the same motive. It's the same message that the Acts chapter 2 church had all the way back then. And listen, here's the thing. You give me a church that doesn't stand on the Word of God, you find a church that doesn't stand for anything. Okay, Matthew 24:35 says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. Paul prayed in Romans 15:5-6 that the church would be of the same mind together in Christ, so that with one accord and with one voice we would glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ together. We must commit to reflect the same message, his word, the word of God. Here's another thing. Our unity must be reflected too in our living, in our holiness. I couldn't think of a M word for that. All right? Jesus prayed that they may be made perfect in one, that the world would know you have sent me and have loved them as I have loved you. Our calling, folks, is full surrender. To live like Christ, to love like Christ, to look like Christ. Our lives, our bodies, our souls, our minds, our strengths, everything that God has ever blessed us with by his grace and his love is to be offered to him through a holy life, folks, through holy movement. Our holiness is to reflect the work of Christ within us. Our churches should be billboards of holiness for the world to see, not unholiness. Because the truth is, nothing is hidden. People see that holiness within us, or they don't see that holiness within us. All right? You can't fool the world. Do they see holiness within us? I love what 1 Peter 1:13 through 16 says. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed that our unity would be reflected in our message, in our motive, in our mission, in our holiness, but also we prayed that our unity would be reflected in our love. John chapter 17, verse 23, Jesus prayed that we would be one so that the world would know that he loves us as he loved Jesus. Now, one of my former pastors, when I served alongside of Eric Hardman in the ministry, this is what he said so well. He said, you are as close to the heart of God as his only begotten son. That's how close you are to God. He loves you as he loved Jesus. That's how God feels about us too. As close as Jesus was to the Father, he wants us to be as close to him as well. The Father and the Son, they united in love. God and his children today are united in love through Christ. We today are united in love together as a body of believers. Love is what binds us together in unity. Colossians 3 verse 14 says, love is the bond of perfection. Love is our signature fruit, folks, that draws the lost to Christ and His church together in unity. Think about it. The fruit of the Spirit, the first one that was named was what? Love. Jesus said here that the world would know by the love that's found in them. Now, I hate to admit this, okay, but when I was growing up, I still do, okay, I really loved pro wrestling. I know it's fake. I don't care. Listen, though, every wrestler to me is unique. I love it. It's artistry. It's art. I know it's fake. I get that. But I love it, okay? They had different costumes. When I was a child, it was really great, okay, because I thought it was real then. But they had different costumes, different outfits, different body builds, different voices, different entrance musics, okay, different feuds, levels of greatness. But the one thing that you remember about a wrestler is their signature move, don't you? Ric Flair, woo! He's going to put the figure four on you, right? Sting was my favorite wrestler, okay? So he had the Scorpion Deathlock and the Scorpion Deathrock and the Stinger Splash. I used to do that all the time to my little brother. I used to kill him with it. Now I'll do it to my kids, all right? So, it makes me feel powerful, all right? For the follower of Jesus Christ, our signature fruit is always going to be love, okay? If we fail to love, if we fail to reflect love, if we fail to unite in love, we fail as the church. John chapter 13, 34 through 35 says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Same context here. Jesus said that in the same room at the same time. That you also love one another. By this we all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Church, there's a lot of good things to say about this fellowship. I promise you that. I'm sure that you've heard some of those things. I'm sure that others have said that about our church, that you're mission-minded, worshipful, okay, that you're great with kids and with youth, that you've got wonderful facilities, all these things that they say. But if we cannot say that our love for the Lord is not reflected, if we cannot say that that's what bonds our unity, then we miss out on the sole purpose of being a church. Jesus prayed that we would be unified in love. We are known for our love. Last thing today, we see the reason for our unity, that's Jesus. The reflection of our unity is to be like Jesus. The final thing is the result of our unity. What will happen? What will happen if we're unified? Three things. Worship's going to happen. Amen. Witnessing is going to happen. Winning souls will happen. Those three things will happen. You see that at the end of verse 21. You see that also at the end of verse 23. It says in verse 21, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Why should we be one? So that others would believe in Christ. You see that also at the end of verse 23, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. We want the world to know Jesus loves you. To come to Christ. That's what Jesus prayed. I want people to be able to come to Midway and consistently say, the Spirit of God is alive there. He's at work in the hearts of His people. They're together for His glory. I want people to say that when I come to be a part of Midway, that we experience Christ. They're unified people in love with God, in love with His Word. They love the community. They love the gospel. Why? So that the world that you have sent, that the world would know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Let's exalt Christ. Let Him be our reason. Let Him be our reflection. And we'll see Him bring the results. He will. People to Himself. I'm going to close by reading a story from Max Lucado that he called Rocking the Boat. I've shared this with you before. If you had, maybe you can remember this message. I've shared this same message with you before many years ago. Nobody noticed, did you? I thought so. Rocking the Boat. Max Lucado, this is what he says. God has enlisted us in His Navy and has placed us on His ship. The boat has one purpose, to carry us safely to the other shore. This is no cruise ship. It's a battleship. We aren't called to a lit of leisure. We are called to a life of service. Everybody on this boat has a different task. Some are concerned with those that are drowning. Some are concerned with those that are snatching people out of the water. Some are concerned or occupied with the enemy so that they may man the cannons, prayer and worship. Still others devote themselves to the crew, feeding and training crew members. Though different, we are the same. Each can tell of a different persona. Encounter with the captain, for each has received a personal call. He found us among the shanties of a seaport. He invited us to follow him. Our faith was born at the sight of his fondness, and so we went. We each followed him across the gangplank of his grace onto the same boat. There is one captain and one destination. Though the battle is fierce, the boat is safe. Our captain on this ship is God. The ship will not sink. For that reason, there is no concern. There is concern, however, regarding the disharmony of the crew. When we first boarded, we assumed the crew was made up of others like us. But as we've wandered these decks, we've encountered curious converts with curious appearances. Some wear uniforms we've never seen before. Some sport styles we've never witnessed. "Why do you look the way you do?" we ask them. "Funny," they reply. "We're going to ask you the same thing." The variety of dress is not nearly as disturbing as the plethora of opinions. There is a group, for example, who clusters every morning for serious study. They promote rigid discipline and somber expressions. Serving the captain is serious business, they explain. It's no coincidence that they tend to congregate around the stern. There is another regiment deeply devoted to prayer. Not only do they believe in prayer, they believe in prayer by kneeling. For that reason, you always know where to locate them. They are at the bow of the ship. And then there are a few, or bow of the ship, there are a few who staunchly believe real wine should be used in the Lord's Supper. You'll find them on the port side. Still, another group has positioned themselves near the engine. They spend hours examining the nuts and the bolts of the boat. They've been known to go below deck and not come up for days. They are occasionally criticized by those who linger on the top deck, feeling the wind in their hair and the sun on their face. It's not what you learn, those topside argue. It's what you feel that matters. And oh, how we tend to cluster. Some think once you're on the boat, you can't get off. Others say you'd be foolish to go overboard, but the choice is yours. Some believe you volunteer for service. Others believe you were destined for the service before the ship was even built. Some predict a storm of great tribulation will strike before we dock. Others say it won't hit until we're safely ashore. There are those who speak to the captain in a personal language. There are those who think such languages are extinct. There are those who think the officers should wear robes. There are those who think that there should be no officers at all. And there are those who think we are all officers and we should all wear robes. And oh, how we tend to cluster. And then there's the issue of the weekly meeting at which the captain is thanked and his words are read. All agree on its importance. Few agree on its nature. Some want it loud, some want it quiet. Some want ritual, others want spontaneity. Some want to celebrate so they can meditate, others meditate so they can celebrate. Some want a meeting for those who've gone overboard. Others want to reach those overboard, but without going overboard and neglecting those on board. Oh, how we tend to cluster. The consequence of our clustering is a rocky boat. There is trouble on deck. Fights have broken out. Sailors have refused to speak to each other. There have even been times when one group refused to acknowledge the presence of others on the ship. Most tragically, some adrift at sea have chosen not to board the boat because of the quarreling of the sailors on the boat. What do we do? We'd like to ask the captain, how can there be harmony on this ship? We don't have to go far to find the answer. On the last night of his life, Jesus prayed a prayer that stands as a citadel for all Christians. I pray for these followers, but I'm also praying for all those who will believe in me because of their teaching. Father, I pray that they may be one as you are in me and I am in you. I pray that they also may be one in us. Then the world will believe that you sent me. How precious are those words today. Jesus, knowing the end is near, prays one final time for his disciples. Striking, isn't it? That he prayed not for their success, not for their safety, not for their happiness. He prayed for their unity. He prayed that they would love each other. And as he prayed for them, he also prayed for those who will believe because of their teaching. That means us. In his last prayer, Jesus prayed that you and I would be one. Of all the lessons we draw from this verse, don't miss the most important: unity, matters to God. The father does not want his kids to squabble. Disunity disturbs him. Why? Because all people will know that you are my followers if you love one another. Unity creates belief. How will the world believe that Jesus was sent by God if we can't agree with each other? Not if we solve every controversy, not if we are unanimous on each vote, not if we never make a doctrinal error, but if we love one another. Unity creates belief. Disunity fosters unbelief. Who wants to board a ship of bickering sailors? Life on the ocean may be rough, but at least the waves don't call us names. Let's pray together. God, I pray within our hearts today that we would desire unity. We would desire fellowship. We would desire to be together for the right reason, and the right reason is our foundation, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that nothing would hinder our unity. I pray that we would spend plenty of time together in fellowship, in prayer, in worship, that we would major on the majors, and the minor things we wouldn't worry as much about. There's so many minors that we major on, and we end up splitting over them. The world needs to see a unified church, of people who love God, who are called according to his purposes, of people who love the world, who want to serve Christ in the world, who want to bring the world to him. And they cannot do that. We cannot do that if we are in disagreement with one another, if there's disunity on the ship, in the fellowship. So God, I pray for your protection over our unity. I pray today that our church would unite together in prayer, that we would make this a serious matter, that we would continue to pray for the unity of this church, for the strength of this church, for the reach of this church. I pray, Lord God, that you would move and that you would minister powerfully in this moment. I pray, Lord, that if someone today needs to know the love of Christ, that they would look no further than the very word of God and see Christ loves them. I pray that if they've never put their faith in Jesus, that they would do so now. They would give their heart and their life to Christ. You love them so that you would give your son. God, would they trust in Jesus today? I pray that our church would get serious about praying for the unity and the fellowship that we have here at this church. We shouldn't take it for granted. We shouldn't take it for granted. And Lord, I pray that we would give up anything that's in our life that's hindering our walk with you. If there's unholiness in their life, if there's sin in our life, if there are things that do not please you, God, would you remove them? Would we repent of them? Would we commit our way wholly unto you? So, Lord, would you have the glory in this moment of invitation? If someone needs to respond, I pray that they would be obedient. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Robbie, would you just play for just a moment? I want to encourage you today that if there's something on your heart, if there's a need, a prayer in your heart, that you would come and you would be obedient to the word of God today. Robbie's going to play for just a moment. If you need to respond, we'd love to minister to you. You come if you need to. Everybody just stand. Everybody stand as we come today.